We're going to turn in our Bibles to the book of Colossians, and I want to read to you from the English Standard Version. The book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the church, and we're going to read out of chapter 3, and I'm going to read to you in the English Standard Version, and then we're going to talk about some other translations, and give you guys a little bit of instruction, information that's just really cool to know, and then I'm going to give you some spiritual information which is really essential to know. So hang tight and put on your thinking caps. Grab out your pen and your notepaper and write some notes. Father, as we turn to your word, we ask for your grace that we as hearers would hear exactly what you want us to hear. I pray that your anointing would be upon me as a speaker, that I would speak only the words that come from you. But if, perchance, some of my own words break through, I pray that you would just allow them to fall on deaf ears. And let rather our ears be open to hear your voice, Jesus. For you said, my sheep know my voice, and they hear and listen and follow me. That's what we desire. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Okay. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 from the English Standard Version says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them away, put them all away, anger, malice, wrath, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, that's the English Standard Version, and it's a very good translation of the Scripture, something that I thoroughly enjoy, and I do most of my study from the English Standard Version. Let me give you a little brief understanding of how we have the Bible that we have and the one that's in your hands. I'm not sure which translation you're reading from right now. You could find out by sort of flipping to the front, or if you have a digital version, it probably tell you in the About section. Maybe you're reading the New International Version, the NIV, or perhaps you're reading the King James Version, which is the old these and thous, you know, real good formal English from the 1600s. Maybe you're reading the New King James Version, or perhaps the Revised America, the Revised Standard or the New American Standard. There are so many English translations of the Bible, it's amazing. How many of you have ever heard of The Message by Dr. Eugene Peterson? Some of you have enjoyed reading that transliteration or paraphrase of the Bible. Been a very helpful thing. How many of you have ever read the Amplified Bible? Takes the Greek words and so forth and just kind of expands them out for you. I have a new favorite. It's a Bible in contemporary English, something that's written that I think captures a lot of the heart. It's called The Passion Translation by Dr. Brian Simmons. Some of you may not have heard of that. It's relatively new, came out in the last couple of years. Dr. Simmons was a pastor of a large church in Connecticut, actually, a Bible scholar and a linguist, and he has translated the scripture in a very approachable way, a very, you know, tangible way. You can grab a hold of it. I like that. There are so many translations of the Bible, it's kind of hard to know which one to read, right? Let's just say you've got a new friend who doesn't really know anything about Jesus, and they want to read the Bible, and you're thinking to yourself, oh boy, they want to read the Bible. Well, that's great. Which Bible should I get them, right? Have you ever had this problem before? So you go down to Barnes & Noble and you look at the Bibles they have on the shelf, and they've got dozens of different translations, different types. They've got study Bibles. They've got just New Testament only, some New Testament with Psalms and Proverbs. You're thinking, oh, gosh, which one should I get? And you decide, well, I don't know, this one looks good. The cover looks okay. Maybe I'll get them this nice covered Bible. Maybe it's a study Bible, and you take it out. And then you think to yourself, where should I get them to start reading? Book of Revelation? How about Ezekiel? Anybody? Did you guys know, interesting little factoid, did you know that in the ancient Jewish culture, you weren't allowed to read the book of Ezekiel until you were over 30 years of age? Did you know that? Because it's just too weird. for real, that's actually the truth. And anyway, as it turns out, it's kind of hard to know where to get somebody to read. And how many of you have read the Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Did you notice that they tell the same story? You start reading the Bible for the first time and you're in Matthew. You're like, okay, that's cool. You get to the end of the book of Matthew and you start with the book of Mark. And it's like the same thing again. You're like, wait, I read this chapter. They've duplicated this chapter in my book. You turn back and you're like, no, that one says Matthew. Well, this one says Mark. You're like, oh, okay, all right. Well, you read it anyway. It's a little shorter than Matthew, but you get to the end of Mark. Now you've read the gospel story twice. You start in the Gospel of Luke, right? Same story. Third time around, I'm like, wow, wait a second. We could condense this. I guess the Bible writers like to tell the story. Well, as it turns out, Matthew, Mark, and Luke actually have the same story, but from slightly different perspective. In certain stories, there's more added, certain stories a little less added, but sometimes the wording is different, sometimes it's identical. But in many ways, you can get a fuller picture if you read all three of them side by side. So you can actually buy a Bible that gives you the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's the official word for it, the Synoptic Gospels. And you can get them where they're broken down so that each story is taken from its place and put next to the other stories that are the same. Because Matthew chapter 10 or chapter 12 doesn't have the same thing as Luke chapters 10 through 12. But Luke chapter 4 may have the same story that you find in one of Matthew's other chapters. So these Bibles actually take those and they kind of cut them out and paste and put them next to each other so you can read them side by side. It's a method of study. It's kind of interesting. And that way you get a 3D perspective because you've got three different angles. You look at it from the three different ways and wow, there it is. And when you get done with that, there's a fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, right? And the Gospel of John is weird. Anybody with me on that? That was not quite what you expected me to say, right? It happens to be my favorite. I love the Gospel of John probably more than the others. I love them all, but I love the Gospel of John because John is just, oh, man, he's just so full of love, isn't he? But it's kind of weird. If you've read through the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, you could get pretty freaked out, just saying. And if you haven't read it recently, you probably should go back there. And when you read it, think about what I just said, and you're going to say, yeah, I know what Eric's talking about. Eric said I'd get weirded out, and I did get weirded out. Well, as it turns out, there's a lot of stuff in translation of the scriptures that can kind of get missed because the Bible was written, the original texts were written 2,000 years ago. And just shortly after the actual ministry of Jesus, the apostles were telling the stories word of mouth, and somebody determined somewhere along the line, we should write these things down and so that they can be transmitted to a broader audience because the disciples themselves are going to get old and they're going to die out, but those that come after them, the disciples of the disciples, are going to want to carry something that they know is the gospel truth, as it were. So why don't we write down these stories so that they can be transmitted from one generation to the next in a faithful manner? And so they did. So that gospel accounts that we have were written within the first century, and most of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were probably written in the first 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So John's gospel was written a little bit later, probably within 60 years of Jesus' death and resurrection, at the end of John's life, towards the end of the first century. And he covers some things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't cover. So that's why you read all four gospels to kind of get a bit of a clearer picture. Even if you're reading the same thing over and over, you probably needed to because you didn't listen to it the first time. Just saying. Anyway, reading through those things, you sometimes might miss some of the nuances of 2,000 years ago's culture. For example, if I say the following phrase to you, you will have pictures in your mind. I guarantee it. Star Wars. How many of you thought of Jabba the Hutt? None of you. Okay, but you might have. Anybody think of Darth Vader? Yeah? Anybody think of Luke Skywalker? Pictures immerse your mind. How many of you have never, ever watched Star Wars and really don't care to ever watch Star Wars? Anybody? Okay, all right, Isaac. Yeah, buddy, come on. There's a few other people who are like, nah, that's not my thing. But for the majority of us, Star Wars means something. Now, imagine 100 years ago, if we said Star Wars? What would that mean? It wouldn't mean anything at all. You know, unless you were reading some of Edgar Rice Burroughs or somebody like that. Was it Brooks? Edgar Rice Burroughs. You know, Mars is this trilogy about Mars and stuff, or whatever it was. Unless you're reading stuff like that, you don't really know what Star Wars mean. It's star and, you know, wars, but you don't know George Lucas. Now, 100 years from now, when George Lucas is forgotten, because he will be, only the word of the Lord endures forever. Even Shakespeare will one day be forgotten. Hate to say that, sorry, for those of you who just love English language. But anyway, the truth is 100 years from now, 200 years from now, Star Wars won't mean the same thing. 2,000 years from now, you might need to watch the historical records from this era in order to be able to understand if I used Star Wars as an analogy. Make sense? There's something that will be lost in the translation 2,000 years from now, from what was current in our culture today. Well, that is obviously going to be something that we encounter when we translate the scriptures, because there will be nuances in the original text that we don't quite get, because we're not Easterners, we're not Middle Easterners, we are not first century Middle Easterners, we are not even remotely akin to the first to that first century Middle Eastern mindset, or perhaps the Greek mindset or the Roman mindset. We just don't understand that stuff. We come from a 21st century right now, American culture, right here. This is what we know. And so when we read the text, we're going to read it through our interpretive lens. That's why we have multiple translations of the scripture, because translators recognize that problem. And so they try to update the language of the text so that it can be readable and easily accessible to a new generation that's coming along. That's why there will always be new translations until Jesus comes. There will always be new translations of the scripture in various different languages, multiple languages of the world, and it does not make them evil or bad. For those of you who think that we have to be stuck to one particular translation in our current language, I want you to know that would be a mistake to make that decision. It's necessary that we understand that the gospel has to be faithfully transmitted from one generation to the next in a way that they can understand it. So we have two different schools of thought on how the Bible is translated, okay? And the one school of thought is that we be particular about the text itself. We have to make sure, even though we don't maybe understand the cultural context around it, we have to make sure that in our study we are literally taking the words and transmitting them with the best knowledge that we have as to what they meant, specifically, literally, without changing anything to the actual words themselves. It's called faithfulness to the text. And that version of scholarship is really, it's really huge and it's really important. Because if we don't stay faithful to the original text, we run the risk of being caught up with every whim and fancy of every new generation that comes along. And if we keep translating into the vernacular, the common everyday language, and we translate next year's translation from this year's translation, we'll get further and further and further away from the text. That's why we need to get as close to the original as we can. So for those of you who don't understand how this all works, and forgive me for taking a little extra time on explaining this, but it's important because we've actually had people blown out of church because they don't believe the Bible to be the Word of God, because they don't understand how we got it, and they don't believe that it could be inspired of God, that it's just something written by men, and we don't really need to pay it any attention any more than we would the writings of any other great teachers of the earth. And I say to you that as a church who is trying to recover the core values of what make a church a healthy church, I'm going to tell you that the one really key core value we can't neglect is that the Word of God is infallible. It can't fail. It is authoritative. It is the only Word of God. It's not along with a bunch of other writings from Zoroastrianism or Buddhism or Hindu teachings or Islamic teachings or just teachings from mankind. It is the authoritative Word of God. It's the only Word of God that we have in written form. This is something we believe is absolutely imperative if we're going to build the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're just going to build a society that gathers around reading old texts, that's fine. You can read whatever you like. But if you want to be the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to read the Word of God. And the Word of God is the Bible. So we want to be very specific to make sure that we're reading the Bible and not some other version of this. Okay. So So authority, infallibility, and inspiration. These are three very important words that we need to understand. And when we share our faith with other people, when they say, why do you read the Bible? Well, these are some of the fundamental things we believe. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. The Holy Spirit inspired people who wrote these things down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Not in some sort of a trance, no. They either walked with Jesus and they transmitted to us the things that Jesus said, as Jesus had said them, or there were people like in the Old Testament who wrote down, for example, the book of Proverbs. Solomon, under the inspiration and wisdom of the Holy Spirit, wrote down little snippets of wisdom that became for us the teachings of the Lord, spoken through Solomon, who himself was a fallible man, but the words that came through him were given to us with the stamp of approval of God to say, these words are my words. He is speaking on my behalf when he says these words. So this is kind of how we get to where we're at with the Bible. So anyway, as it turns out, we've got this one school that says we need to keep the text as pure as possible. So they dig up as many old ancient texts as they can find, whether it be in libraries that are long forgotten, in places in Russia or in the Vatican, or even in monasteries in Sinai, for example, at the Monastery of St. Catherine, where they found the biggest and oldest version of the full Bible that we even have back in the 1950s. And it's just, of course, the Qumran caves and various things like that. They take all these manuscripts and fragments in original languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and they piece them all together, the Syriac languages and everything, piece all these things together, manuscripts that are ancient, like Russian manuscripts or Germanic manuscripts, and they try to find what was the original word that was actually used, because manuscripts themselves don't last that long. Even parchments or things written on leather, or even things chiseled in stone, can fade away. So we have to go back as far as we can to the furthest ancient, most extant, you know, the extant text from the most ancient times, and see if we can find out what is the true actual word. So that's one study of the text that produces certain translations of the Bible. For example, the Revised Standard Version, which is the most accurate version that we have in the English text, most accurate to the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Aramaic, the Revised Standard, the RSV. Then you have versions like the English Standard Version, the King James Version is very good, although the language is a little archaic for us to understand now. But those are all in the group of translations that are very close to the text. Now, swing the pendulum all the way over to the other side, and you get those who are absolutely convinced that we need to transmit the message of the Bible to the new generation that's coming up, and we need to make sure that the message is unadulterated, that the message is pure, that even if we have the original texts, we need to understand what those texts actually meant and transmit that message. And that's where you get paraphrases like Eugene Peterson's The Message, or Simmons' The Passion Translation, and various things like that. And those are also given to extreme scholarship to make sure that they really are searching out and finding. They're not just randomly put together. People don't just do that with the Bible. Well, some people do, but they don't gain any traction. Guys like Simmons or even translations like the Good News Testament and that kind of stuff, these are used to try and transmit the message to you so you can understand it. Why am I telling you all of this? Well, because you need to read the Bible. You need to read the Bible. And if you can't read it in an academic text, then I really, really, really want to recommend to you that you read it in a common language text, because it's going to mean things to you, and it's going to be practically applicable in your life. This morning's message, as we read from Colossians, is a very practical message. And I'm going to give you an example of how this actually translates and how it transfers into this kind of thing that I'm talking about. Now, it's a hugely long introduction. It's actually a bit more than the introduction here today, because I really want you to be able to choose a Bible that's going to be best for you, or for your children, or for your friend who doesn't know the Lord. For somebody who's never read it before, read one from the side over here that really looks to present the message. For somebody who's a scholar and who's going to study and who's going to really get into it and try and find out what the Greek originally meant, I recommend the ESV or the RSV or some of these other versions, okay? I do recommend that you read from multiple translations, because you have them and you can. And if you turn off the TV for a few minutes and read the Bible, you'll actually find it's far more valuable to you than whatever it was that you were watching. And you say, well, I don't have time to read the Bible. Nonsense. You watched the news, didn't you? Did you watch the Patriots game? Did you watch that favorite TV show? Did you watch the latest episode? Because then you do have time, actually. We all have time. God's given us all 24 hours a day. It is guaranteed that God gives them. If you wake up in the day and you've got a whole day in front of you, it's 24 hours, and everybody gets exactly the same. no guarantee that you'll last until the end of the day. But when the day dawns, you can expect there to be 24 hours. Okay? So you should use them, and you should use them wisely. Back to the text. I read to you from the English Standard Version, and there was a bunch of stuff in there that you're probably familiar with, maybe even so familiar that you glossed over it. You didn't think about it. I decided to read it in Dutch. And because the Dutch Bible Society, or the Netherlands Bible Society, came out with a translation in 2008, which they called the Bible in Ordinary Language, which I wish we had in English. I really do. It's absolutely fantastic. Now, it just so happens that I can read Dutch. Don't be impressed. I grew up with Afrikaans as a second language, and it just so happens that I am able to use that to read Dutch. Can't really speak it, so I'm not going to read it out loud to you in Dutch, but I am going to translate it in English from the Dutch. So this Dutch translation was translated from the original Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, and it's translated beautifully in contemporary language. The reason why they did this, and the Dutch are very, they are economic. They use the economy of words. They don't say things in flowery ways. I think Eugene Peterson uses lots of flowery ways to say things. Sometimes I get lost in his translation. But the Dutch are not very big on flowery words. They just really want to give you something practical. They're just practical people. It's not about huge philosophical meanderings. It's about how can we use this. And so the translation really preaches a message for itself. It's a three-point sermon from the same passage in Colossians from chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. And I'll translate it for you in a minute. But let me just give you the 3 points so that you can write them down. So at least I'll get through those before my time is up. Are you ready? Okay. First point, busy yourself with heaven. Second point, live like new people. Third point, like each other. Okay? No lie. That's it. Okay, that's the 3-point sermon today, and I'll expand for you by just reading that text. But before we get there, there's a beautiful picture that the Dutch pick up in their translation, which I hadn't seen specifically in the English translation. Now, in my own study of the book of Colossians, I saw it. But when I was reading their translation, you didn't have to study it. It was just right there in the middle of it. Paul uses an example of one of the Christian sacraments to paint the backdrop against which this message actually has its meaning. And it's the background color that gives life and color to everything. It's an illustration which you would do well to also have in your mind as we read through this. Have you ever heard of baptism? Anybody ever heard of baptism before? Baptism, that's an interesting concept. It's certainly not a word that is used in any other context, really, in our world. Baptism is a kind of a Christian thing, isn't it? It's a rite of passage, as it were. It's a sign of our faith. It's an outward display of our inward decision to follow Christ. Baptism is a beautiful thing that's understood in different contexts, in different church groups. The Catholic Church believes in infant baptism. The Protestant Church believes in believer's baptism, so you've got to be old enough to make a decision for Christ before you can be baptized. And there are various things in between. But baptism as an origin, there's an original part of the story. Now, there are two sacraments given to us in the Christian faith, and this is part of our DNA as a church. These are valuable things that you need to say, okay, these are treasures. These are things that you display as treasures in your Christian faith. Number one is the Lord's Supper, right? That's the communion. We shared communion with each other last week. We didn't have time to do it today, but we will encourage one another to fellowship around the table upstairs with bread and refreshments, which in a way is symbolic of the same thing. But specifically, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me every time that you do it, every time you take the bread and wine, do it in remembrance of me. In remembrance of what? In remembrance of his death and his resurrection. Okay, so his body broken for us, his blood spilled for us, the atonement, the forgiveness of our sins, this is powerful. And it's a sacrament. It's one of the two sacraments that the Protestant Church agrees with the Catholic Church about. In fact, the Scripture gives us really only these two, although the Catholic Church adds a bunch of others, 7 sacraments in the Catholic Church. But there are two that are biblically mandated for the Church. One is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and the second one is baptism. Jesus said to his disciples, go ye therefore, Matthew 28, verse 19, go ye therefore into all the world, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe what I've commanded you, and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a command. He told us to do it. A part of being a Christian is being baptized. Baptism doesn't save you, but baptism is a symbol of your salvation. It's an outward display of your salvation. So you don't have to be baptized in this church to be saved. There are some churches that teach that. If you hear that from the church that you're going to, it's wrong. They're trying to manipulate you to become a part of their secret society. Beware of those. Run far, far away. Okay? Christian baptism can happen. Anybody can do it. You don't have to be baptized by a priest. You don't have to be baptized by a bishop. You can be baptized by your neighbor. Okay, as long as that person is a Christian who baptizes you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? I have baptized people in rivers in Jamaica. It was absolutely glorious. What a wonderful thing. I have baptized people in bathtubs. I even poured a cup of water over a guy's head in a hospital bed the day before he died. He's all hooked up to machines. I got permission first. He wanted to be baptized. We couldn't disconnect him and put him in the bathtub, so we poured the water over his head in front of his whole family, unbelievers, all of them. He said, I want them all to see that I'm giving my heart to Jesus. And I poured the water over his head while the nurse was standing by with a towel. It was, psh, hallelujah. Baptism is one of the most powerful symbols that we have of the Christian life. And why is it important? Well, I explained this in the early service. I'm going to go way past that today. But anyway, I explained this in the early service. It's my new thing. I'm trying my best to preach short sermons, but it's not working. Anyway, that's why we have the boom stand right here. So it's all good. You guys are okay, right? You're hanging with me? And even if you aren't okay, don't say that you're not. All right, so... So here we are. We're moving in. So I explained this to the early service. Baptism is not just some bizarre new thing. Baptism actually has an origin. Think back in your mind to the first baptisms. Okay, John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist was baptizing people at the Jordan River, but that wasn't the first baptism. Let's go back further, beyond John. Go back in the Old Testament. Come on, some of you have been in the church for 50 years. You should know this. Who was baptized in the Jordan River and his leprosy was cured? Naaman. Oh, look at that. Baptism brought healing. Imagine that. It goes back further than that. Believe it or not, it goes back further than that. Jordan River. Joshua, the children of Israel passing through the Jordan River, being baptized through the Jordan into the promised land. Wow. That takes us even back further. Where's the other baptism? The Red Sea, the children of Israel being set free from their slavery. Oh, okay. Let's go back even further. Let's go back further. Noah and the ark and the flood, where the world was destroyed and Noah was preserved through the baptism of the flood. Isn't that amazing? The baptism that Jesus told us to be baptized into was not just a new thing. It wasn't a new thing that he was doing. It was a baptism into an ancient faith, a saving faith that comes through the grace of God, originating all the way back to Noah, where salvation came not at Noah's doing, but it was God who closed the door that no man could open. Remember that? God closes the doors that no man can open, and he opens doors no man can close. It goes all the way back to Noah. And so the idea of baptism gives us this concept, if we understand it, gives us this concept of God's grace that is the reason for our salvation. It's the vehicle of our salvation. It's the result of our salvation. It's everything to us, God's grace. Wow. So baptism is first and foremost a baptism into God's grace. But in addition to that, if you look at the Moses baptism going through the Red Sea, what was it? As they went through the Red Sea, they left behind who they once were, slaves, and they were baptized through that into the freedom of being sons and daughters of God. And that becomes the very basis for our understanding of baptism. You are a Christian, not because of your own doing, but because of Christ. But as a Christian, you are actively leaving behind who you were and passing through on the dry ground, which is Jesus Christ, to your freedom as a son and daughter of God. And that freedom, by the way, comes with some requirements, doesn't it? Because you were once a slave to sin, but now you are a servant and a bondslave of Christ, which means you still have a servant's heart. You still have a willing slavery. A bondservant is one who is actively choosing to become the servant. I held my ear because it's a symbol of bondservants in the ancient days, where if you were set free by your owner, you could say, I don't want to be free. I want to be your servant forever. And he would take your ear, and with an awl, he would nail it to the door of his house. Yeah, first piercings, okay? And And that would be a symbol. It'd be kind of sore, I'd imagine, but it would be a symbol that by your own free will and volition, you are being a servant to this person for the rest of your life. That's what being a bondservant of Christ is. You're not mandated to be Christ's slave and servant, but you're willingly choosing it because there is no greater master. You cannot be your own master. You know that already. So why not enslave yourself to the one master who is actually also your friend and your brother and your father and the giver of life? And life more abundantly. That's what baptism is about. It's about leaving behind who you were and stepping into who you now are. And so Paul uses this illustration of baptism as he teaches the church the value of practical Christian living. And the Dutch actually pull it out in the text. Take a look at your text at chapter 2 and verse 12. And you're going to see that in chapter 2 and verse 12, it says something about baptism. And this is where I can say that our texts agree. Okay, chapter 2 and verse 12 says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So now he's taking baptism and he's likening it to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So the baptism is not just departing from the slavery, but it's actually dying, being dead, and then being alive again. And it's specifically linked to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So that when you think about your baptism, when you go down into the water, it's like, psh, you're dead and you're buried under the water. We might hold you down there for a little bit just to make sure. You know, shake it up a little bit. And then let you out of the water again. And as you come up out of the water, here's an interesting thought. As you come up out of the water, as you're catching your breath, what's the first thing you go? You go, oh! As it turns out, I just heard this from a preacher, Leif Eklund, I think is his name, Hetland, who was preaching this, and he's talking about that word Abba in the original Hebrew, which is actually written, and I haven't researched this, but this was kind of cool if it's true. He said it's written, pronounced like A-H-B or A-W-B, which really isn't an exhale, it's an inhale. It's like, like you're coming out of the water and catching your breath. And that's the first thing, as you come up out of the water, what's the first thing you see? The face of the Father. And as you come up out of the water, the first thing is you catch your breath because he breathes out and you breathe in. And it's like, bah. And so your very first breath is the very name of God, is Abba. Isn't that beautiful? What a beautiful thought. This is what baptism is about. It's about you becoming a son and a daughter of God. Bah. Anyway. That being said, in chapter 2 and verse 20, the Dutch pull out this thing. They say, in verse 20 for us says, in the English Standard Version, it says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why? As if you were still alive in the world, you submit to regulations. Okay, if you died with Christ. Here's how the Dutch say it. When you were baptized, you died with Jesus. They actually add the words, when you were baptized, because the translator is pointing us back to verse 12, okay? So he wants to put it in the context of the baptism, and he says, when you were baptized, you died with Christ, okay? Now, in verse 1 of chapter 3, you'll see in your English Standard Version, it says, if then you have been raised with Christ. So verse 20, if you've died with Christ, now if you've been raised with Christ. So it's the baptism. See that? Verse 20 is talking about going down. Verse 1 of chapter 3 is coming up again. It's the Abba moment. And the Dutch say, when you were baptized, you were raised together with Christ. So the backdrop of everything I'm about to say is absolutely in the light of baptism. Picture it. It's as simple as that. You were dead. You're alive. Old life gone, new life must begin. Breathe your last breath as a dead guy. And then come up out of the water saying, bah. Here's a translation. When you were baptized, you were raised together with Christ. Keep yourselves busy now with heavenly living. Point number one, keep yourself busy with heaven. Because Jesus is in heaven and he sits right next to God at God's right hand. Keep yourselves busy with heaven and not with this world. because there's nothing in this world that has power over you anymore. This is me just directly translating the Dutch. As Christians, you actually now belong in the heavenly world of God. Your lives are completely united with Christ. Jullie leven is volledig verbonden met Christus. Your lives are completely united. Volledig verbonden, not verboden. Verbonden met Christus. Your lives are completely illegal. Forbidden with Jesus. No, that's not quite right. That was lost in translation. Okay. On the day that he returns to earth, he's going to give heavenly power, heavenly might to all of you as well. Then everybody is going to be able to see that you still belong with him. It's a great translation. I mean, it's just great. Everybody's going to see that you still belong with him, even though your life may have been a little, you know. Everybody's going to see you still belong with him, because when he comes, here's what he's going to do. He is going to pour out heavenly power and might on you. Heavenly might and authority. He's going to pour it out on you when he comes. That's why you've got to live with eternity in mind. As the Siberians said, live, prepare for eternity in earnest. That's one of my favorite sayings. Prepare for eternity in earnest. Here's the thing. Practically speaking, we spend a lot of our lives thinking about earthly things. We just do. I mean, it's natural. We live in an earthly world. We're affected by earthly natural things, and so we think about them a whole lot. But the Apostle Paul is saying, look, you've been baptized. It's like you came out of Egypt, but all you're doing is turning around and looking like, can we go back again? Well, that's just wrong. Not only is it rebellious and like spitting in God's face, but it's just stupid. Why would you go back to the same life you were saved out of? Don't you remember that you were slaves there? Well, here's what happens. We forget our slavery and we remember the pleasures. Isn't it funny how we can do that? We forget about how expensive those pleasures were. The pleasures may have been pleasurable. I'll grant you that. But they came with shackles. The pleasures came with shackles. And when you engaged in those pleasures, the shackles were put around you and you didn't even know it until it was already too late. And then you found yourself dead in your sins, unable to do the things that you wanted to do and completely fulfilling all the things you didn't want to do. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, that's where you get stuck. And so why would we just fix our attention on earthly things? Keep yourselves busy with heaven. You're going to be busy. We all know it. So keep yourself busy with the right things. Keep yourself busy with heaven. Okay, so that's point number one. Point number two, live as new people. In verse 5, this is how the Dutch put it. It's really cool. He says, don't let yourselves be led around any longer by evil cravings, evil pinings. The word, for those of you who understand Dutch or Afrikaans, is verlangen. It's like if I say, I'm longing for home. I feel so far away from my family. I'm just yearning for that. Or I long for the taste of a certain food. That longing, that's the word that's used here. So it's more than, our English translation translated as desire, which is true. It's the same word. But in this, it's got more power to it. That longing, it's... Do you remember when the children of Israel were led out of Egypt and they went into the wilderness and God gave them manna because he was really adjusting their diet? I mean, I don't know about you, but has anybody ever put you on a forced diet before? It happens in my house once in a while. And we rebel against it. It's true. If somebody says you may not eat those potato chips, then there's nothing in the world I want more than the potato chips. Isn't that true? Well, as it was, God told the children of Israel, I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to put you on a forced diet and you're going to eat manna every day for as long as it takes for you to get it. It took them 40 years. Imagine cornflakes, breakfast, lunch, and supper. I mean, I'm sure it tasted great the first time when you were hungry. I'm sure it tasted great the second time. I'm sure by the 400th time of you trying to make, what do they say? What did Keith Green used to say? Manna burgers, banana bread, manicotti. Yeah. I'm sure after all of the wrestlings and wranglings, how in the world could you mix it with butter? I don't know. You know, everything's better with butter. They started thinking about the garlic and the leeks and the onions and the flesh pots of Egypt. And they began to yearn for and crave and long for those things they left behind. Shockingly, they didn't remember the whips, but they did remember the garlic. And I'm just saying to you that it's possible that as we think about things that are of the world, we could learn to crave for them again. If we don't live like the new people we are, and we don't make significant changes in our lives, we could, especially if we keep putting it in front of us, magazines, television, movies, our surrounding atmosphere, the people that we work with, the more we begin to look and examine and admire their lives and emulate their lives and begin to mimic their lives, the more we crave what used to once be. And dudes, that's like the undead, man. It's like, you know, bad movies, but I'm just saying. It's like somebody has to kill that undead thing. You're carrying around the arm of the flesh. You're walking around in the body of the flesh. You just got to stop. Okay, so listen. Stop longing to be weird. It's really what the Dutch says. That's what it says. Verlanger niet naar om vreemd te gaan. Stop longing to go weird. No lie, that's like the translation. Okay, I'm sure the Dutch people have a different version of that, but just, you know, for me, I don't live in Amsterdam, I don't walk, you know, the streets of Holland. I'm just reading what's there. It's like, stop trying to be weird. Isn't it crazy that we're all trying to not be weird? We're all trying to actually be included, but being included in their world is actually weird for the Christian. You have felt like the weird one, because you've been the Christian and everybody else is not like you. If you try to be like them, you're trying to be weird, because they are weird. And we're not. I want you to put your hand over your heart and say, I am beautifully normal. Okay. So stop longing to be weird, and stop longing for forbidden sex. Okay, and stop going after every weird and unrighteous kind of sexuality, every wrong outworking, every perverted version of sex. Also, stop craving after more money. Because money's an idol. People that give themselves over to these kinds of longings, they're disobedient. They find themselves unable to be obedient to God. Actually, the translation, I love reading in a foreign language, because you can see the etymology right in front of you in the words that you might not recognize if it was your native language. And so it's just interesting how this word is put together. The word is ongehoorzaam, which basically means unable to listen and disagreeable and disobedient. If you can combine those things all together into a single word, that's ongehoorzaam. And those people who develop this craving and live after these cravings become actually unable to hear God. Have you ever felt like you just can't hear Him? I'm going to take a huge leap out onto a very, very thin ice and say it's very possible that you can't hear Him because you're craving things you shouldn't crave. I'm not going to make that a blanket statement for everybody. It's just if the shoe fits, you know. But I encourage you to examine yourself. If you find like you're speaking to a brass heaven and you can't hear God and He's not hearing you, I want to tell you something. God is always listening. God is also speaking. He has spoken once in Christ, and that voice and that message continues forever. And if you crave after the flesh pots of Egypt, as it were, you won't hear the voice of God. All you'll hear will be thunder. But lovers of God will hear the voice of God as a still small voice in spite of the thunder. It says, people with those kinds of longings, they become disobedient to God and unable to listen. And he's going to punish that. Interestingly, it doesn't say he's going to punish. Well, it does say here, they say he will punish them for it. But really the idea is that God doesn't punish people, but he punishes disobedience, if you can understand that. Disobedience is what gets punished. If you happen to be attached to that disobedience, well, then you'll be the recipient of that punishment. But I want you to know that the reason God punishes disobedience is so that disobedience might be done away with, but you might be saved. Okay? So the punishment on the disobedience is for the destruction of the disobedience, but the salvation of your soul. That's what God wants to do through all of this. And why would you put yourself in a place where you're going to get punished? There will ultimately be a punishment from which those who are being punished will not be able to recover. The final judgment. Why would you wait until then to find out whether or not you're saved? Bow your knee to Christ now. Amen. So anyway, he goes on to say this. When you were unbelievers and living an unbelieving life, then you did these bad things. But now you've got to completely stop. I mean, as simple as that. Just stop. Away with your fury, away with your anger, away with your bad thoughts about each other. Stop degrading each other with your words. Stop cursing each other out. And stop lying. Simple as that. That's what they say. Stop lying. Stop lying. Because you're not like you once were. That's who you used to be. You are new people. God is giving you new insight all the time that helps you to understand him better. All the time, God's giving new insight, helping you to understand him better. And because of this, you're going to keep on becoming more like God because he made you. So God's giving you insight. As you see that and you learn to know him, you're going to start looking more and more like him because we model the people that we admire. Who do you look like? Seriously, hold up a mirror. Who do you look like? You're new people. The new people are no longer Jews or not Jews. You're not slave or free. You're Christians. And Christ is completely present in all of you. That's why your differences don't make any difference anymore. That's why they're not important anymore. Now, the third point, you got to like each other. 3-point sermon from the Dutch. First one, keep yourselves busy with heaven. Second one, live like new people. Third one, like each other. You've heard it said, love one another. The Dutch have said, like each other. I'm sure that in the direct translation, in the common language, Hout van Elkaar means love each other. But it's just kind of interesting that the word outside of the common language just means you got to like each other. They say God likes you. God actually likes you. He's chosen you out, and you now belong to him. Therefore, you've got to do good things. You have to live with a full heart towards one another. That's the translation. You've got to live with each other from your heart, maybe. You've got to be friendly towards one another and patient. I mean, you know how we as Christians, we're like, well, we love everybody. We don't necessarily have to like them, but we love them. You know, they kind of like family, and they're a little weird sometimes, you know. And it's like, you know, Uncle Joe or whoever comes around to the family Thanksgiving dinner, and you know, he's a little different, and he still has a place at the table. We're happy when he goes home. We love him in the Christian way. We don't necessarily like him. Well, you know what? That's a cop-out. In the church, if we're going to have a value system that really works, that's God's value system, we've got to learn to like each other too. That's actually harder work. You can say, I love you, and that word can be absolutely meaningless. You've got to learn to like each other. You say, well, what about this person that I just find so many things about them detestable? Well, you've got to stop being so easily offended. Really? Because it probably says more about you than it does about the other person. Every person is lovely in some way or another, able to be loved because God loves them. And you need to find that. You need to find that, and you need to make a big deal about that. And actually, when you get to know people, when you spend a little bit of time with them, when you invite them out to lunch, or you go over to their house, or you play a game together, or whatever it might be, when you get to know them, you'll find that you actually learn to like them. Because everybody's got something valuable to give in the family of Christ. If there are people in this church that you don't like, I want to ask you to examine your heart. Because the value system of this church needs to be the value system that Christ taught us. God likes you. God doesn't just tolerate your nonsense. He actually likes you. Underneath all of your patterned behavior and mimicked behavior and learned behavior is a person that Jesus died for and a person that Jesus lives for. And it's a person that the Lord loves. And God is not embarrassed about you. God is not ashamed of you. God is not unwilling to talk to you. He doesn't start looking at his cell phone when you're talking to him. God doesn't quickly move off into another room and say, okay, I'll learn about that later. Thanks a lot. Cheers. There's the door. Have fun. God is actually thrilled when you come into his presence. And that is the kind of sentiment that we have to teach other people by being like God to them in the church. When we love other people and learn to like them, we are being like our Father. And we will help that person in their insecurity to become more secure in the love of Christ. You say, well, that's exactly what I don't like about that person is their insecurity. Oh my gosh, they're so clingy. Well, part of the way to work through a clingy person is to be honest with them and to say to them, hey, listen, we've got to set some boundaries here. I like you, but there are some things, some behaviors that you are doing, and this may be hard for you to hear, but these things are not good social cues. That it doesn't work for us. This is bad behavior, and I want to help you to work through that. I want you to know I love you, and I'm going to work with you on it. I'm not just going to turn and run, but this kind of behavior can't continue if our friendship is to be real. Honest talks like that actually go a lot further than the slap on the back, hey, brother, how you doing? Hallelujah, how was your Christmas? Which is what we normally have in church. It got quiet in here. Am I heading home or have I just gone too far? Okay, God likes you. He chose you out. You belong to him. Therefore, you've got to start doing these things. Okay, he says, you've got to be friendly towards each other and you've got to be patient. Patience is a big key here. Got to be patient. Don't think about yourself. What? What are you talking about? If I don't think about me, nobody else is gonna. Yep, that might be the root of the problem right there. Don't think about yourself, but accept one another and forgive each other's faults. Whoa. In the English, it's like forgive one another's sins. But in the Dutch, they were like, no, that's not really interpreting it correctly. We think it means forgive one another's faults. Because you know what? Forgiving sins, okay, that's a magnanimous thing. I can do that. That's all right. I can. My Father forgave my sins. I can forgive. But forgiving your faults, I'd much rather just say, you know what? I'll keep you at arm's length, the distance between us. Your faults aren't really going to change. You can keep your faults and yourself over there. As for me and my house, we're going to go somewhere else. Forgive one another's faults. You've got to actually look at one another's personality issues and quirks and be forgiving and learn to live with that. Not try to change it. Forgive it. This is shocking. Because Jesus actually forgave your faults, he goes on to say. So just saying, okay, you know. And by the way, the most important thing, you got to like each other. Wow. Because love makes you a complete unit. It creates that unity and it makes it complete. Love does it. You've been chosen out to become one church. Jesus has actually given you peace. Now, let that peace lead you in all your decision-making. And be thankful. Verse 16, let your lives be full of the good news of Jesus Christ. Let your entire lives be completely full of the good news of Jesus Christ. So there's no compartmentalization. This isn't what we do on Sundays and in the rest of the week we live our secular lives. No, let your whole life be filled with the good news of Jesus. Every relationship that you have, not just the ones in church, but now you've got to behave like this towards outsiders also. In fact, that's where the rubber really meets the road, is out there in the world. Yeah. Okay. And if we can't do it and get it right in here, we're probably never going to get it right out there. That's why we come here to practice on Sundays. Woo-hoo. So I'm going to be particularly annoying to see how many of you guys are good at forgiving faults. Are you ready? No, I'm just kidding with you. Anyway. Watch this. This is really cool. Use all your wisdom so that you can encourage one another and give good advice. Wait a second. I'm just going to hang on that before I finish. This is so good. Use all your wisdom, not so that you can get ahead in life. Don't use all your wisdom so you can make good investments and get rich. Don't use all your wisdom so you can benefit you and your family. Use all your wisdom so that you can encourage one another and give each other good advice. You need to become wise because there are people around you who need you. They need Jesus, but they're going to find Jesus through you. You need to gain wisdom for their sake. That's why you've got to think about eternal things, right? Keep yourself busy with eternal things. So be thankful. Okay, and this is, I love it. Sing songs that honor God. In our family, we grew up and we kind of made a sort of a prohibition against secular music. You know what? Right or wrong, the idea came out of this. I don't want to become so familiar with ungodly tunes that they pop into my brain when I'm walking down the street. And then I find myself just unwittingly singing awful things about ungodly things. And that just would be, that's detrimental to my well-being. To have an idea pop into my head that's planted there through a song I heard. This week we were sitting at a restaurant, Luke's birthday, and we sat at a restaurant and Tahila heard a song in the background. I didn't even hear it, but it's playing over the radio. And she's like, I hate this song. It's a terrible song, Dad. I'm like, what song? I didn't even hear a song. She's like, the one that's playing. I listen. I said, how can you make out the words? I can't even hear any words. She's like, no, this is a terrible song. I said, where did you hear this? You don't even listen to music. She heard it in the mall, walking through the mall, buying something somewhere. I don't know where she heard it. She heard it one time and it lodged in her brain because she just thinks in music, right? I don't know. You can hear the song one time and you can pretty much sing all the words. Okay. She can do that. It's weird, isn't it? I mean, it's normal. It's beautiful. Anyway, so. This song, apparently a really popular song, it was written about the Columbine shootings from the perspective of the shooters. Yeah. And it's like this happy tune about killing other people. Can you imagine? Now, why would you sing songs like that? Why would you listen to songs like that? I don't want songs like that in my brain. I didn't want songs like that in my children's brains. I wanted every song to give honor to the Lord because I wanted my subconscious to be filled with God. I wanted to make sure that the backdrop of everything I think about is coming from a place of honoring God and worshiping God. And that's the kind of thought process I think we need to have as a whole church. So we sing songs that honor God. Sing only the songs and sing all the songs the Holy Spirit gives you to sing. That's what this guy says. Don't you love it? Sing all the songs that the Holy Spirit lets you sing. Wow. And be thankful and sing to God. Finally, thank. Give thanks in everything that you do and say. Let everything you do and say be a giving of thanks. Everything you do and say be a giving of thanks because you belong to Jesus. And give thanks that you belong to Jesus. And ask him, as he stands before God, to give thanks to God for you. I think about it this way. I say, I want to give thanks to God through Jesus. I want to give thanks to God for Jesus. But I'm actually asking Jesus to maybe sing a duet with me. Lord, I'm going to sing a song to your dad that thanks him right now for everything that he's done through you. Could you sing a harmony? Could we make a beautiful song, me and Jesus, giving thanks to the Father for what he's done? Isn't that a beautiful picture? Isn't that just a beautiful idea that you could be singing songs with Jesus? Your life is a song, my friends. And I encourage you in all these things that you should keep yourself busy with heaven. Live as new people. And what was the third one? So all of that from a translation that wasn't even in our own language, because God gives beautiful insights to all these different scholars, and I just want to encourage you in your reading of the Word to not get stuck. If you read it and you don't understand it, try it in a different translation. If you still don't understand it, try reading a commentary. If you still don't understand it, come and ask somebody. Ask your brothers, ask your sisters. Say, hey, what does this mean? If they can't figure it out, come and ask me or some of the elders of the church who've been studying these things for years. If we can't answer it, ooh, then you're onto a mystery. Then you just pray and you begin to ask the Lord, Holy Spirit, this is something that you haven't revealed yet. What is it that you've got for us as a church? Because maybe we all need to understand what it is that you're beginning to be invited to understand. This is how God works. And each one of us then has something to offer and to give to one another. These are the core values of the church, and that's what we've been talking about for the last hour. Thank you for listening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great grace upon us as a church. We thank you, Lord, for these instructions, and we thank you for the simplicity of the word. Sometimes we make it so complicated, but it's really very easy. Jesus, we want you to be we want you to be so excited about us because we're excited about you. So help us to live lives that show the world that you still like us. Jesus, I pray for each and every person here today. I pray that those who don't know you will come to know you, that they will offer up prayers of repentance, asking for forgiveness of their sins, that they'll be baptized, maybe even. Maybe we'll do it in the middle of the winter in an icy cold ocean or something, or maybe in the summer. But Lord, would you give new life even here today to those who don't know you? And for those of us who've known you for a long time, breathe your fresh wind of your Holy Spirit upon us so that we may see you and know you in new ways.